Well, thank you, John, and thank you, everybody, for coming. It's always a challenge and a thrill to be at a Unity service, because let's make no bones about it. Unity is not easy. Unity is not easy in the church. It's not easy in marriage. It's not easy in the family. It's not easy in nations. It's not easy in international affairs. It wasn't even easy for us to be in unity writing this talk for you today. In fact, I poked Alan in the ribs about, I don't know what time it was, very early in the morning when he was almost fast asleep in bed, and said, I think we're going to have to change this. And I won't tell you what the reply was, but it wasn't unity. But the topic, though, in our United service is the church and its prophetic calling. And I want to start with asking the question, where is this prophetic calling? What is it that we are called to? But particularly the context of our calling. And the context is, and it would be lovely if it were way outside, say on the moon or Mars or somewhere, a fairly harmless context, but it's not. It's the world that we live in. It's in our age. It's in our era. It's in this year of 2017. It's in your neighborhood, it's in your family, it's in your life. And as we move into 2017, many of us have got a sense that there are things happening in the public and global world that are a little bit worrying, to say the least. On the global scene, we've got global warming, as we see in so many of the slides that we see. The melting of the polar ice caps. We've got the horrible demure, really, of the land, the parched land where it won't grow anything. You can't get water from it. And so many areas of our life, whether it's in Somerset and the floods, or whether it's people actually being rescued, the people who are experts in this area, who've studied it for decades and decades, tell us that it's really our responsibility to do something about this. And we have many prophets in the whole area of climate change who have not been heeded. Christian prophets, people like John Horton talking about it for 30 years and yet has been unheeded until we're in the situation we're in now. Or take Aleppo and Syria, some of the horrible images that we get from a devastated Aleppo, where ordinary people are caught up in the crossfire between powerful groups that they have no say in, that they have no link with. They are just there, stuck in the middle. And it's utterly ghastly, as some of the things, the images we have seen and we weep over because we feel helpless in that context. Or Brexit, something much closer to home, where we are facing uncertainty. Uncertainty is what it's going to mean for the country, what it's going to mean for jobs, for immigration, for the pound, for holidays abroad, for the Costa del Sol and all the rest of it. The sense of also the many immigrants living in this country anxious now because they suddenly are seeing something that they haven't seen before, and the underbelly of British society, the nasty underbelly of British society. I experienced it in Wakefield Station, would you believe, bus station, where out of the blue a man started harassing and screaming and shouting abuse in language I hadn't heard before to this poor immigrant bloke who was just simply talking on his mobile phone and was unaware of the backlash he was getting from this man opposite. And when he was aware, he just looked shocked to the core and started to run with this man running after him. Amazingly unprovoked, verbal and angry attack that I've never witnessed before in all my life, and especially in that particular area. And then, of course, the inauguration this week that's ended of an unpredictable, inexperienced man who's just become the head of the greatest military force in history, who has access to the power that can blow the world up, who has access to decisions that can change the face of the earth that we live in. And the issues that we face now, the anxiety as the world holds its breath, wondering what will this man do, and as people take to the street in protests, huge protests, right across the world, whether it's in Washington or in London or in Paris or wherever else. I saw a report that argued the people protesting were larger in number than the ones who'd turned up for the inauguration. Whatever our political or economic views, At the very least, these are uncertain times. I think we can be unified in that agreement. And then on the local scale, we've been talking about the global scale, but the global is also always local. And the local scale, we have the daily struggles that we face, that people around us face all the time. Struggles of refugees, struggles of those living with loss or bereavement, people who are not where they want to be in their life, unable to let go of the past and are trapped in a grief that sometimes overwhelms them. People who are struggling with dementia or caring for someone struggling with dementia and all of the heartache that that very often brings. People struggling with ill health, with depression, with homelessness, with loneliness, with bullying, or simply hunger. The big issue is that this is the context of our prophetic calling, the world we live in, the neighborhoods we live in, the life that we lead alongside others. Global events can be very, very deeply personal. Ordinary living can be an uphill challenge. So that's the context of our calling. And then the next question is, so who is the church that is being called to this context? And actually, I think it's very interesting when we ask these questions. Alan, tell us how other people see the church. Where are you going? Oh, how sweet. You might not get one. Oh, isn't that cute? So tell us something about how other people see us outside the church. What's the sociological, economic view of what we are?
So, yes, have a seat. Yeah. It's, so when we look around and look at the church, there are a lot of churchgoers who are in their 40s, 50s, and 60s, and there I think is a big change that's happening generationally, and that is that people who are in the first few decades of their lives have much less access to what the church is than previous decades had. They know very little about the Bible, Old and New Testament, very little about church history. And the media feeling that they get from the church is actually rather odd. Let's have a look at the slide that comes up next. It's partly that Christians seem to dress up a lot and in rather weird ways. I mean, I've never really recovered from a visit I made to Ely Cathedral years back in the summer. And I was walking with my family to the cathedral, and we saw the bishop sunbathing in the back garden in his shorts. And that's fine, you know, I mean, bishops need to sunbathe like anybody else. But then we walked around to the cathedral, and 10 minutes or so later, he was there in the cathedral in this kind of gorgeous attire. And it was just something that was quite difficult to take. I don't think I've recovered from it yet. But So this kind of quaintness image of dressing up, of lovely parish churches, which are lovely and are, if you like, the greatest building experience that has ever taken place in Britain, that's there, and it's very difficult for people to get beyond that to the Christian faith. You know all that, and in a sense, most of you have moved on from that, so I don't really think there's any point in carrying on with that, except that there are times when elements of the church fit in with that. So we have disputes within the church, and the kind of thing we have disputes about are things like women bishops. Now, and it's taken a decade or so to sort out. Now, if you take that long to sort out women bishops when Mrs. Thatcher was Prime Minister 35 years ago or whatever it was, then really you're not up with the game. You're not where it really counts. You're not engaging with the stuff that happens. So, as you know, we face both this external, especially, but also an internal thing in terms of deciding what we are really like and really about as Christians. And that's something that we have to work on a great deal. And that's what we're focusing on now today. So we're not going to fit in with either that external image or the internal image, but we're going to look at what the church really is, which, of course, you know a lot about already.
One of the problems with a negative internal image is that very often we construct it ourselves. In fact, just 2 weeks ago, I was talking to somebody about the prophetic edge of the church, the whole idea that we actually, wasn't it great, I was saying, that more and more Christians are getting socially involved, they're getting their hands dirty, they're caring about what's going on in their street. This person looked very, very po-faced and said that it wasn't great at all, because obviously what they were doing was neglecting the gospel. And I looked puzzled, and he explained, because actually what Christians are here to do is simply one thing. We're here to preach the gospel of salvation, to let people know that they're sinners and that there is nothing outside Christ's atoning work. Well, no, I agree that we have to do that. We have to preach the gospel for all we're worth. We have to focus people on Christ's love and redemptive power on the cross and draw them back into fellowship with God. And then what? And then what? Then is the rest of life. Then is what we do day by day, year by year, in our context and with our neighbours and friends. No, no, says this man, not at all. Because you're talking about moving into a secular agenda. We leave that to the secularists, because it actually constructs the myth that we can build up a good society without Christ's atoning work at the heart of it. And I said, but Christ's atoning work will never be at the heart of society unless Christians are at the heart of society living out their Christian faith. We parted company. We didn't agree. I felt very sad we didn't agree. He was clearly wrong. not much unity there. But nevertheless, we were able to pray and shake hands and go in peace. But there are other areas where actually the church is terribly caught up in all the religious stuff. And that can be people who really do mean very well and are not just hidebound on doctrine. So caught up in worship, so caught up in internal issues, so caught up in experience that we too miss the big picture. And this isn't new. And what I want to do is actually look at some examples that we get in Scripture where you see pretty much the same thing. And I'm just going to choose at random three Bible passages. And the first one is Isaiah 58. You probably know this really well. Put your hands up if you know this passage inside out and don't want to hear it again. Or even if you just know the passage. Yeah, there are quite one or two of you. The situation in Isaiah 58 is that the people are incredibly religious. They are law keepers. They are obeying the Sabbath. They're doing all the right things. They're fasting. They're covering themselves in sackcloth and ashes. And they are gorgeously religious, really caught up in it. And then they are slightly knocked off. Because guess what? God's not blessing them. So they come along to Sir God and say, hang on a minute, haven't you noticed? Look, we're fasting. We're in sackcloth and ashes. We're keeping the law. And you're not blessing us. And God says in Isaiah 58, oh, is that what you call a fast? Incredible response. Is that what you call a fast? And then he cites what they call a fast, just being religious, just doing the worship stuff. But actually, whilst you're doing that, not paying people a fair wage, not comforting the homeless, not clothing the naked, striking your workers, disregarding the poor. And then he goes on to say, that's not what I call a fast. This is what I call a fast. And it's extraordinary in verse 8. To loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, to break every yoke, to share your food with the hungry, to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, the naked to clothe him, and never to turn away from your own flesh and blood. That's what I call a fast, says God. You do these things and you'll experience the blessing that comes from walking in the way of the Lord. Then your light will break forth like the dawn. Your healing will quickly appear. Your righteousness will go before you. It's no new thing to be so religious, however we interpret that, to be so caught up in our own internal agenda that we actually miss the prophetic edge of the church. Miss what actually God is leading us to do. And we find the same thing over and over again in the New Testament passages I've chosen. Luke 16 is a wonderful passage because it's a parable. Jesus tells lots of parables, all of which, if you notice, have an incredible bend in them. So they're all the kingdom parables in Matthew 13. But here in Luke 16, he's telling the parable of the rich man and the poor man. There are two men. One's rich, one's poor. One's rich living off sumptuous goods, marvelous food, having parties, everything he could possibly want, but completely misses the fact that there's a poor man at his gate begging, and he's starving, and he's hungry, and he's sick, and he's so sick and so full of bruises and sores that the dogs are licking them up. So they're becoming infected, and all of this is happening just inches away from each other. And they die in the story. You know the story. And the rich man finds himself in an intolerable place where there's fire and there's heat and there's oppression that he's never experienced in his life before. And he looks at the distance and he sees the poor man in the bosom of Abraham in heaven. And so he pleads with Abraham, look, send him down with some water to quench my thirst. And Abraham says, no can do. There's a great gulf between us. We can't cross that gulf. Sorry, friend. And then the rich man, for the first time in the story, thinks of somebody other than himself. He's got brothers who are still alive. He's got family at home. Well, at least send him to them. Let him warn them about the horrors that are happening down here so that they won't follow the same path that I did, so that they will actually look out for the poor, etc., etc. And Abraham says, do you remember this bit? Oh, but they've got the law and the prophets. They just read the law and the prophets and they'll know what to do. They don't need anybody to go back from the dead. And the rich man says, but if somebody did go back from the dead, they would actually hear and believe. And Jesus in the parable says, no, if they don't believe the law and the prophets and act on those, they will not believe, even if somebody goes back from the dead. I can't read that parable without shivers going up and down my spine. And there's so much to unpack because, of course, Jesus was already prophetically seeing the response to his resurrection. Already prophetically seeing that and how it's woven into. The gospel is woven in to the law and the prophets and the people in their prophetic understanding of reality. But there's so much about the parable and we haven't got much time on it. Did you notice how he changes the whole structure of the world we live in? The naming. We don't know the name of the rich man. He's just Dives. It's Greek for rich man. Just another rich man. Just another rich man who ignores the poor. But we do know the name of the poor man. Lazarus. Isn't that strange? How many of us know the names of the poorest people of our world? We don't. They're just poor people. They're just destitute, beggars, hungry, starving, going to die tomorrow. How many of us know the names of the rich men? Well, if we don't, we can jolly well soon find out. They're published in the Times Rich List. They're on the box. They're everywhere. And yet Jesus turns that down. The values are different. He knows the name of the poor man, but the rich man, just another rich man. And I think so much in that, that challenges us, again, as to our values, but also what we are seeing, what we need to do in order to be true followers of Christ. And he spells it out, just in case you haven't got it, you still haven't got it. He spells it out so thoroughly in Matthew 24, which again is one of those parables, the sheep and the goats, which is terrifying in its implication. Because what Jesus says to the people there, he talks about being hungry and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger. You didn't invite me in. I needed clothes and you didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison. You didn't look after me. And they ask, well, when was all this? We missed it. We never saw you. You weren't there. And Jesus' response was, what you do for others. I was in those who were sick. I was in those who were in prison and those who were hungry. What you do for others, you do for me. When we are caught up with our own agenda, we do miss the real point of the church. The church is here to proclaim the good news of Christ's love, God's love for us in Jesus Christ, Christ's redemptive death. And then it issues the challenge for us to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. That's St. Paul. Nobody else, St. Paul. We don't have to work for our salvation. Jesus has done that. But we have to work it out. Work it out day by day. Asking ourselves, what does it mean for the church to be working out its salvation? What does it mean for the church to be a prophetic bunch of people in our day and age relating to the climate we're in, to the context we're in, and bringing the good news in those contexts? Alan will summarize what the church is.
Just one thing. As we sit in this room, there's a sense in which we're all facing the wrong way, because around the edge are all these examples, which I hope we can all spend time at and look at in depth, where the doing of the word is taking place. And it's wonderful that that's the case. So in a sense, the focus of the whole room is out around the sides and through into the next room, and rather than just on the word. It's the word and doing together. But we know at a whole variety of levels how this is our calling. So the word for church, ecclesia, is not the church building, or it's not something that's tight. The Greek word is actually for the group of people that came together, especially in Athens, met together to vote and decide the way the country should be run. And it's a participative term. We are called out as the people of God, and it's the people, as we say, and not the buildings that really count. But it's not even just the people in the buildings, but the people acting in their daily lives. And then also, Christianity is inherently outgoing. And let's just reflect on the fact that the Christian gospel has spread through people walking, through missionaries and so on, throughout the world. There are some 2,000 million Christians around the world, and they have just been given the gospel through the outgoing attitudes of a whole load of people. I remember reading a Methodist book from 1899, and there were two Methodist women who just disappeared into China, and nobody ever heard of them again. Except now, of course, we have something like 60, 100 million Christians in China, and the faith is growing there in a way that is rich and vibrant. So the gospel is outgoing. And then, of course, the teaching of the kingdom of God is necessarily outgoing. It's for the whole of life. It's the gentle government of God over our lives. Voluntary government. We're not coerced into it, but we voluntarily move into the kingdom and the rule of God, and it will have its way in our politics, our work, our economic life, our family, our marriage, our relationships, our neighborhoods, and so on. And we know that. And then again, when we come to Paul's letters, we have this incredible situation where Paul identifies the issues in marriage, family, political life, neighborhoods, racial issues, and so on. All the real issues of life that come as part of the kingdom of God and the obedience to Christ that we're called to. And then that wonderful reading we had about the armor of God, that this is really a fight. It's a fight that's important. But what kind of fight? So we're used to fights against people. We're used to boxing matches. We're used to wars and so on, where people fight people. But Paul is quite clear about this. We're not fighting flesh and blood. This is not that kind of fight. Instead, we're identifying the principalities and powers that are there that need to be overcome so that the gentle rule of God can have its way, so that the Lamb can be on the throne, so that the way of God can be there. Just recently, I mean, it's funny the way you read stuff for 50 years and you don't understand it. And it's just the way in Revelation, it talks about a sharp two-edged sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus there. And you can't, I mean, what on earth is going on there? It's ridiculous. But of course, it's not ridiculous. It's very straightforward, as thick old me realized, when you see that what's going on is the power that often is vested and was invested in the Roman Empire in swords and militarism. The power of Christ is the word of truth. It's truth versus military might. It's the gentle power of the word that spreads the truth and so on. So we as Christians in the church are living all of this out, and this is our prophetic calling.
So we just want to go through what our prophetic calling is, in summary, and try to put some flesh on it as well. It's we might take that passage from Micah, where we're asked to seek justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. But one of our callings is to be a citizens of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, as Alan has just explained, I think I'm waiting for the next slide to come up, isn't an anti-political concept. It's one that offers a different kind of politics, a different kind of kingdom, a different kind of rule. It's one based on service, on love, on justice, on peace. And where the kingdom of God is, people start to feel different. They start to relate differently. They start to hear differently. Things often slow down. It's been very interesting how where the kingdom of God is present, there is peace, there is healing, there is balm, there is solace. There is an end to loneliness. There's a sense of something happening, even in the midst of torment and torture. The kingdom of God is among us, Jesus says. He said to many people, you're not far from the kingdom of God. What were those people doing who were not far from the kingdom of God? They were grasping truth. They were walking humbly. They were living righteously. They were asking the right kinds of questions. So we are citizens of the kingdom of God. And the next thing.
Yes, right. So it's the business of Christian principles and the way they operate. So I was just struck by this yesterday. So you've heard all this talk about making America first, and we do the same. We talk in about putting Britain first and so on. Well, I looked up the United Nations list, and actually, alphabetically, the United States is 187th, and the UK is 186th. Now, in a sense, that puts us in our place in biblical terms, because we're called to love our neighbours as ourselves. And that's not just in personal relationships, but also in international relationships. So all this talk about putting ourselves first and us coming first and so on, that's not really Christian. The Christian one is the one that sees the situation of the other country as well, and then you've got the possibility of good international relations and to some extent I think the common market with many of its Christian foundations has done that in the past, and we face a crisis in that view. But continually these principles of justice, protecting the vulnerable, equal access to the law, the rule of law, and so on. All of these are there and are Christian and are built into the foundations, or should have been built into the foundations of our state. And so that's part of the prophetic calling that we have, to call people back to those principles and to live those principles ourselves.
You see how practical they are too. I mean, they touch kind of all kinds of areas of life, our economic life, the way that we pay people, our taxation policies, things like migration and distribution. The kingdom of God, the principles of Christian living are actually soaked in the kingdom of God, but are they actualized in our own country, or are we often moving in opposite directions? And the next thing is the call to servant leadership. There's so much about power and about status and about sovereignty and about being at the center of leadership. Where leadership comes about really to do with status, but also influence. How many people you can get on your side, how many people you can reach, how many people you can infiltrate with your message, especially in these days of social media. There are many, many routes to power these days. But actually, the Christian principle, the prophetic calling, is a call to servant leadership. So that it's not about our aggrandizement, not about power as control or dominance, but about power as caring service, often sacrificial caring service, always opening, aiming at openness and witness to truth. And that's quite costly. It's quite costly because when the moment a politician says they got something wrong or tries to hide something under the counter, then we actually really will not vote for them anymore. They lose face, they lose precedence. And yet part of servant leadership is acknowledging the things that we do right and wrong and allowing ourselves to be held up for critique as well.
And this final thing, I mean, it's a massive topic, but it's the calling to expose injustice. And it's very interesting that the way Jesus nails this time and time again, and one of the ways he nails it is to point out that people very often strain at gnats, strain at the small things and swallow camels, a lovely image, strain at gnats and swallow camels. And then we see it in our own society very straightforwardly. So you get these massive exposures of benefits cheats, benefits cheats, and benefit cheating must cost us a few million pounds. Okay, and then you get the sheer scale of tax evasion by corporations, by rich people, and so on, that is there in the tens of billions of pounds every year. And you see that we've been straining at gnats and swallowing camels even in our own taxation system. And that occurs all over the place. And the people who have the courage to expose, to tell the truth and so on, they will often be persecuted and hated by certain people. But that also is part of the gospel. It's part of the fight that we're involved in. So that's been going on for a long time, and we're not doing anything new because there are people who've gone before us.
And one of them, of course, is Shaftesbury, that we might just have a quick look, just plucked out of the 19th century. Some of the things that he was involved in as a Christian prophet, a person who was actually speaking the word of God, living the life of God in the public arena for the betterment, for the common good. Whether they were lunacy laws, treatment of child labour, the 10 Hours Act, Women and Children, Mines Act, and all of these things. And he was a lord of the realm. But when he died, the common people, everyone, kind of came out in tears because of really the impact that he'd had, or that the Christian faith had had in our culture and our country through him. He's just one of many that we look at.
Just to give a feel of what he cared about. One of the things he cared about were all these animals that were down the mine hauling coal around at that time. And he realized that they were just slogged until they died, you know, donkeys and ponies and so on. And so he said, this is wrong. And an incredible movement on animal cruelty among Christians in the mid-19th century. So what he did was to set up retirement homes for them. So a retirement home for a pony is a field. So they bought fields and so on. And they made sure that the miners, after a certain time, retired these animals out into the fields. They also made sure they didn't work on Sunday. And they also made sure that they had a limited working day and they weren't just flogged and they were properly fed. So all these gentle ways in which the kingdom restores what is right and good for humans and for animals as well. And that's Shaftesbury is a wonderful beacon that is just there to show us the way it should be done.
So now this is where we get personal, because in a certain sense we're asking, so what are the issues today? What are the issues that matter to you? What are the issues that God has put on your heart? Where are you a prophet? And what are you doing as workers in the kingdom of God, as citizens in the kingdom of God? And again, looking around the room, it's just really, I mean, it's thrilling to see what Christians have heard from God and how they're empowered by God to go out into these various areas and stake a claim for the kingdom, stake a claim for the gospel, expose unrighteousness, expose evil, and work for good. And I think it's fundamentally important. We wanted to share in this last few minutes of the address the things that matter from data to us that God has laid on our hearts over the last 10 years. And we're going to start with Alan. He's going to tell you something about his work on war and peace and the arms trade.
So you're all familiar with war. Wars happen every few years. They go on and on and on. You probably, hands up those of you who have a friend or relative in the armed forces. Okay, good number of people there. The whole military business has been part of our lives since we were children. I'm a Second World War baby. And actually, if Hitler had used the gas that he had, he could have wiped out the whole of London, and I'd have been one of those that was wiped out. So I'm quite grateful to be here. So this has been the pattern. But let's stop and reflect. I mean, Christianity is quite clear that peacemaking is a part of the gospel. Peace with God, peace with ourselves, peace with one another, and peace between nations. So what's going on here? Do we Christians just have to shrug our shoulders and think, well, it's not quite working, or is there something deeper here? And one interesting question you can ask is, why do wars happen? And on the whole, most people are not very keen on war because they might get killed or their country overrun or something. There's all kinds of reasons why war should not happen, but there are also reasons why war should happen. And soon you begin to notice that there are people who've got a vested interest in wars happening and in promoting arms, and they are, of course, the arms manufacturers. And if you look back, you can see the way in which the arms manufacturers helped create this situation. If we move on, I first became aware of this when I came across a book that identified a chap called H.H. Mulliner. Is there the picture of the big gun here? I mean, these are horror stories, but further on, there's a picture of a big gun that was made in the Coventry Ordnance Works. And the boss of this factory lied about the Germans rearming. He sent somebody over and came back with the idea that the firm of Krupp was expanding its production massively so that it could put out a dreadnought more or less every few months. And so this was 1906, 1907. Now, the British government knew they were lying, but eventually it became a big scare. You've probably heard of it. We want Aiton, we won't wait, the dreadnought scare, and off it went. And the Germans knew we were lying. We had a reason for rearming, and the thing escalated towards the First World War. Four arms races before the First World War, one of them triggered, and so on and so forth. Arms races, armaments, cause wars, and here we have an enemy. And I've put pictures up that here's the suffering. Here are some people who were involved in it. Just look for a moment. Tony Blair did a deal with Gaddafi that he would arm Gaddafi, and so on. And of course, then Gaddafi is attacking his own people, and they're dying. We're complicit in it. Here at the bottom, Theresa May, of course, defended our Trident system. And the reason she gave for defending our Trident system is that we need to defend ourselves against North Korea, which has an economy half the size of Lancashire and really is a long way away. Okay, but we're saddled with Trident. So this is a system. It's there in the establishment. The chap at the top in the middle is, I think, deputy chairman of the BBC and also was chair of BAE Systems, the biggest arms company. So this is there. This is part of the principalities and powers that operate here. They just had a big fillip with Trump, and they operate in Russia and in China and throughout the rest of the world, and so on. These establishments are here. And Christians in the past have fought this. I've got a series on the next slide of a load of Christians who fought this. You'll recognize Edith Cavell at the top, Pope Benedict, incredible. Leo Tolstoy, a giant, a Christian giant that you should all read after he'd written War and Peace and discovered Jesus in full. And others there. Great, great, great people. Okay, but we've lost. And we've lost repeatedly, and the weapons people have won, and we exported a load of weapons to the Middle East, and of course a load of wars in the Middle East have followed, and we're in the trammels of that. And Christians have not got their act together. We haven't done it. We've failed. And we've got to learn how deeply we've failed. We've got to learn how weak, actually, the enemy is. We're not against the arms traders personally, but the trade that they're undertaking is actually futile. I mean, the power of destruction is no power at all. And the only power is the power of good, the power of love, the power that we have in Christ. Okay, so there's a challenge. There's a deep challenge there that involves us understanding, seeing the challenge. It involves the battle that we were confronted with in that reading from Ephesians, where you fight against the Roman armor, and I'm quite sure that Paul was well aware that he was, in a sense, addressing the militarism of Rome by that analogy. You fight it with Christian principles. And so it carries on all the way through. And we have as the undergirding guidance the words of Christ, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Peacemakers. Peace needs actively making if we're to be blessed and be children of God. And we have the words of Christ too, that incredible warning, "Those who take the sword will perish by the sword." So if we really look at the way the West has taken the sword, and we will also see the way in which it has perished by the sword. I could give dozens of examples of that, but I won't go through it. And so we're to make peace. We're to love our enemies until they become our friends. And how many of our enemies have become our friends? The Germans are the most civilized, the most, in some senses, Christ obedient of the European nations. I mean, their response to the refugees was wonderful, and so you can love across the enemy barrier into friendship, and there were Christians in Europe that did that wonderfully after the First World War, and so on. And we can be without fear, and just reflect on the way fear is played on as the motive for armament, rearmament, more arms, and so on, played on all over the world. But Christians are asked to be without fear, really not fear those who can kill the body, but live openly before God. So there's one big challenge there. I've got some more stuff on this that I've.
So what might it take to disarm the world? I mean, the peace conference that you didn't have time to explain and talk about failed terribly, even though you had almost half the world at the peace conference in 1932. Is there any chance at all that the world could ever be disarmed?
Yes, I'm going to cheat and just say a bit about the 1932 Geneva Disarmament Conference. It was one of the biggest events in world history, in that nearly half the world's population signed petitions for disarmament. Okay, after the experience of the First World War, a massive conference in Geneva with all the world leaders there. The American President Hoover came up with a plan for eliminating a third of all weapons immediately. He put his on the table, and getting rid of all the offensive weapons like powerful guns and so on and so forth. And he was going for peace. But the arms companies and two or three countries, one was Japan that was moving towards fascism, and another, sadly, was Britain. Although a lot of the leaders were for disarmament, there were some that were against it, and so on. And so the conference was stymied, and it was defeated. And that was an incredible point where we nearly got through to disarmament but didn't. But if you disarm, if you have an agreement where everybody, for example, cuts their arms by 10% a year for a decade, you get the threat going down all over the world, and you can think in terms of mutual disarmament that will work, provided you don't do one thing, and that's put the militarists in charge of the process. Okay, because they are the enemy. Now, we love the enemy. We're not against them. In fact, the arms companies could be subsidized so that they can move over from military production to civilian production. Now, I think of this every morning when I have coffee, because I was bought a coffee machine with the label Krupp on it. Now, Krupp was, of course, the great German armorer in the First World War, the one who was linked up with the Kaiser and helped precipitate the war. But Krupp now makes coffee machines, and they're very good coffee machines. And when I enjoy my coffee, I think of what swords into plowshares can really be. And swords into plowshares is good economic sense. And we could, if we thought about this, if we worked about it, work again towards disarmament. World disarmament fully across the scale.
I'll let Alan go first in terms of what we were talking about, because I knew I could go quickly at the end and just share my work for the last 10 years, which has largely been on looking at issues of violence against women. And many, many years ago, I was involved in domestic violence, looking at and helping, counselling, sitting alongside women who were struggling, particularly women, with intimate partner violence. But I didn't really know what the whole picture was like until, as president of Tear Fund, I began to travel the world and look at different cultures. And what I found there eventually had to go into a book, because I had to do something about it. And I can write and I can talk and I can share it with other people, and then other people can actually take up these challenges, and they have done, and move into all kinds of areas of campaigning and stopping and preventing violence against women. But what I found in travelling across the world, really, was that violence against women is there in every single human society, but it takes different institutional forms. And I just then started to take the concept of the life cycle of a global woman. Of course, not just a single woman goes through all of this, but a global woman. At what points in her life cycle does violence occur? And I found it occurred at selective abortion in the womb, in India and in China. I found it occurred as small children and then into puberty with female genital mutilation, and then child brides. Vast number. As we've been talking right now, thousands of little girls have been married, often against their will, with no consent to much older man. It's a horrible endemic in our culture and across the world. And then honor killings, which we're now beginning to see, have been going on for a very long time in much of the Middle East and Pakistan and North Africa and so on. And intimate partner violence, sometimes called domestic violence. Men too can be injured in intimate partner violence. They too can be victims, although predominantly the ratio is much, much higher for women. And so on. And so we go, trafficking and prostitution. I've put those together. If you want to know why, read the book, because I think they belong together. I had a career prostitute tell me quite seriously that she had the right to choose what to do with her own body, and this was a career. This is something that she had chosen as a career. And I said, I'm not going to argue with you. I'm just not going to argue with you. But simply to say, for every 10 of you, there are 10,000 prostitutes who have not chosen this as a career, but actually found themselves landed in it as a way of life. And they pay the penalty in their own bodies. Many of them die in prostitution. And then, of course, rape. And rape as a weapon of war, sexual violence in war. And I just want you to look at some pictures, that's all, as we go through that life cycle and think about it and pray about it. And I want to ask you, what does God lay on your heart in terms of violence against women? What should we be doing about this horrible atrocity as Christians? So we've just looked at selective abortion. This is FGM, female genital mutilation. And this wee girl is pregnant at the age of 12. She's a child bride. what chances of life is she going to have, what's going to be the effect on her baby and herself. And this is not a unique person. This happens all the time across the globe somewhere. Honor killings, stonings still happen. This is in the Lebanon, would you believe? Women are still stoned because they've been brought dishonor to their family. And dishonor might mean they've spoken to a man in the marketplace, or they're marrying somebody their family doesn't approve of. And then you can go on. People standing against it are ordinary, vulnerable people who are very often needing our support in their own stand. The FGM, incidentally, is happening in our own country, and it's the Muslim women who are coming out and saying, where are the Christians? Why aren't the Christians standing alongside us? Why aren't we together fighting FGM? Because it's a scourge and it shouldn't be here, and it's of no medical help to anyone. And increasingly, you're having these wonderful cross partnerships from different faiths as we talk about these issues together. And then going beyond honor killings into domestic violence. Some parts of the world, it's acid attacks, as here, which means permanent disfigurement. Acid attacks are happening all the time in Pakistan, every day. Thousands of women are maimed through disfigurement. And then they have no choice but to go back to the person who's disfigured them because there's really very little livelihood anywhere else. Often they're blinded. Something like 603 million women live in countries where domestic violence isn't even a crime. There's no law in the statute book. But in our own country, there is. And the domestic violence rate in our country is higher than almost any other country in Europe. Any other country in Europe. Our civilized country of the United Kingdom. Let's just carry on with the slides. What happens? How do you detect victim abuse? Do you know people in your own neighborhood, in your own church, in your own family? They will be there. They will be there, I promise you. How can you identify them? They will have some of these symptoms. Not, of course, everybody who has those symptoms is a victim of domestic abuse, but it's worth praying about it. It's worth keeping your eyes and ears open and actually offering helplines and lifelines and counseling groups and healing centers for people who undergo some of those aspects. And we'll just carry on with the rest. I want you to look at those faces. Can you take the writing off the faces? You just have to go back one step, please. You can't. You can if you try. Anyway, the faces there are all of women who were killed by their partner in January and February last year. How do we know them? How do we have their faces? Because there is a woman called Karen Ingala-Smith, not a Christian woman. In fact, she has very little time for Christianity. She's very angry with us. She's angry with Christians. And every time she hears or sees a woman who's been murdered by her partner, she writes her obituary. She puts her name up. She finds her photograph. She puts her photograph up. Why? Because these people matter. They're not just homicide victims. They're not just rubbish. They're not just to be ignored and put out of the way because they're dead now. And here is a woman for whom people matter. People matter because, for us, they're children of God. Because there's something about our humanity that's so important. They matter to her. There are so many people of peace and goodwill doing work like this, simply acknowledging, simply telling the story. And I want us to support them and stand alongside them. And then we move on to other areas of violence, trafficking. And the trafficking, if you look at the pie chart of trafficking, you'll find that majority of people trafficked are indeed women and girls. And what are they trafficked to? Predominantly to sex work somewhere in the world. Men and boys are often trafficked to labor, sometimes for the armed forces and so on. And beyond trafficking, we move into, this is the beyond the streets. We don't think that women ought to be trafficked. We don't think that women ought to be prostituted. And there's a wonderful Christian organization trying to work alongside and help and educate the Christian public and other people as well. Some more slides, quickly, please. And, of course, rape. The rape culture is growing in our country. More rape is happening on more campuses, and university students, wherever I go, and I go right across campuses these days, are telling me over and over again that rape is at a crisis level, and there has to be something done about it to educate our young men. There are lots and lots of organizations that go into universities and help to explain to women where they should walk, what they should dress, what they should do in order not to be raped. And one young woman said to me very angrily, but where are the organizations that are coming in and telling young men, please don't rape women? There aren't any. And it's assumed that it's a woman's problem, but in fact, of course, it's a man's problem. Will you just please carry on? And then, of course, there's rape as a weapon of war and the whole violence that you get angled towards women in war. Isn't that extraordinary when you think that most soldiers in war are men, but actually, the underbelly of war is a tremendous amount of violence against women, deliberately passing on HIV/AIDS, deliberately impregnating the women so that they will bear the child of the military person that's the enemy and so on. What do we do about all of these things? How do we respond? And I think that if you look at what's happening globally, the good news is that Christians who have that prophetic calling, who can identify what's wrong in the world, who can see it coming, who understand what God is leading us to, get there and start the activity. This is Heal Africa, the one we've just seen at the beginning. Was I want to go back to that one, the first one, please, of those series of slides. This was a wonderful organization in the Congo, which I visited, and they'd done an awful lot for Congolese people, for people in the war, for limbs, landmine victims and so on. And one of the women who was working with the Congolese surgeon really realized that they needed to do something for women who had been caught in the crossfire of war and being raped and violated and their innards really ruined. And so they put up notices saying any woman who'd endured sexual violence could come and present herself at the clinic on Monday morning at 8 o'clock. At 6 o'clock, they started their prayer meeting, wondering if anyone would come. At 7 o'clock, they said we could hear them coming, because there's a volcanic area and they could hear the asphalt moving. At 7:30, we could smell them coming because they came with prurient wounds, with ruptured bladders, with blood pouring out and so on. At 8 o'clock, they had to close the gates because 200 women came inside and those are all they could cope with. An amazing story. I met so many of these women myself. They were sleeping two to a bed, recovering from fistula operations, and the work goes on day in, day out, every day, still looking after women who have been raped in those areas. So many people then are doing this. Can we carry on with the slides, please? This is a soap-making factory, again in the Congo. And these women are not Christian. These women have been violated, raped, dismissed by their families, sent out, and they've only got one way of earning a living, and that's making soap. I want you to look at the man at the back holding what looks like a stick or a thermometer. He's one of my heroes. He's an elder of a Baptist church who had heard that this group of women were making soap. And he talked to the church and said, we ought to be trading with the women. We should be buying their soap and doing what we can. So he went to see the soap making factory and was very impressed. And they were incredibly impressed that this church wanted to buy their soap. And they took him around the factory. And then he was very worried, because when you saw the bubbles coming up from the cauldron and the soap, they were very acidic. And the girl who was testing the acidic nature of the cauldron, the bubbles, her hands were being eaten away by acid. And he remonstrated with her and said, you should be wearing gloves. And they laughed at him and said, if we wore gloves, that's all our profits gone. The gloves are more expensive than the money we actually get in profit. He went away and prayed about this and came back the next day and said, okay, we will trade with you, we will buy your soap, and I will come in every morning and test the acidity of your bubbles. I don't need, my hands are stronger than yours, I will wear thin gloves, I don't need protection in the way that you do. And that's what he's been doing for the last few years. When I went to them, they wanted to know, why are you interested in this? Why are you a rich white woman bothered about what happens to us in the Congo? And I was explaining, it's because we are all children of God, and that I wanted to just share the love of Jesus with them. I just wanted to be there knowing that Christ loved them and share that. And this woman with a checked red thing said, oh, I have met Jesus Christ. She said, I have met Jesus Christ. So I said, oh really? You never know what to say when someone says that to you. She says, yes, he comes in every morning at 11 o'clock or thereabouts, and he tests the acidity of our soap. He doesn't preach. He's an elder. He doesn't preach. He simply serves. He has his prophetic edge. He comes in and blesses. And that's where I want us to leave it. I want you to ask you, what area of prophecies, what area of work, what area of kingdom activity is God laying on your heart, and how are you moving forward in this? And I want to give the last word to who Jesus is. Let's put up the final slides, please. If we actually look at Christ, the way in which his life touched other lives, the way in which he kind of interacted, moved in and out of people's lives, people's areas, and the things that he took on. We just read it in the Gospels and we take them for granted. But there it is, challenging the Roman Jewish authorities, loving their enemies, doing no wrong, but maliciously tried and sentenced. Jesus shows us what the cost is of doing kingdom work. Jesus shows us what the cost is of being a prophetic church. Are we willing to pay the cost? Are we willing to follow Jesus? I'm sure we are, John.
Actually, I think we've all been very inspired by what we've just heard. And unfortunately, we're running out of time. So what better than to finish with the prayer which our Lord himself gave us, in which we pray for the coming of the kingdom. And this is a prayer which unites all Christians. So let us now pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. Thank you, John.
Well, we'll pull stumps at that. The displays are there for you. The coffee is through there for you.